I think you'll admit with me that the word faith is a tough one to define. If you would just consider, I looked at the dictionary this past week and I found that of the six definitions that are found in at least one dictionary, think of two of them. The first is that faith is the confident belief in the truth, value, or trustworthiness of a person, idea, or thing. You got that idea. It's a belief, a confident belief in some truth. Consider the second definition. It's a belief that does not rest on logical proof. There's confusion even within the dictionary about what faith is. And if you think that that's tough, think of it within the culture. Faith is a very slippery commodity. It often is concerned, it can seem to be as wishful thinking. You just got to have faith. Or as one little boy said, faith is believing what you know isn't true. Sort of like Santa Claus. You want to believe he's true, but you know he's not, you see. Faith is sort of almost seen to be the opposite of fact or reason. It results often in a kind of blind anti-intellectualism. So in our studies in the book of Hebrews, we come to a very familiar and yet I would suggest a foreign passage, Hebrews chapter 11. And if you will, I'd like you to turn to it. Hebrews 11, if you use one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 1191. It's familiar because most of us have heard the stories that Hebrews 11 talks about. It's foreign because I think we fail to understand the fact that the writer is making an argument. He's basically trying to continue his mode of encouraging Christians who are going through difficult times. And by so doing, what he says about what faith looks like is instructive to not only them in the first century, but to us in the 21st century. I want to read the first three verses and verse 6. You follow along while I read. The writer says this, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." Now verse 6. "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Now, before we understand the four things that the writer is going to say about faith, understand the context. If you still have your hand in your Bible, Hebrews 11, look back at chapter 10 and verse 35. This is the context against which these verses make sense. Hebrews 10, 35. It's a pastoral warning to folk who say they know and love Jesus. The writer says, do not throw away your confidence. Note the word confidence, assurance. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Now note verse 39. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Note what the writer is attempting to do. He's trying to pour encouragement into believers who are going through tough times. They have found, among other things, even in verse 34, that their property has been confiscated. They have been held up to ridicule. There's opposition. There's difficulty going on. And then he ends with this encouragement, which we already read. We are not those who shrink back. You're not going to be like those friends, but we're like those people who believe. We have faith and are saved. So as an echo to this last thought, he gives us these four characteristics of biblical faith. And the first is found in verse 1. Actually, verse 1, the first part of verse 1. He says that faith is a confidence that believers have. It's an attitude of assurance in a trustworthy God. Faith ultimately gives us the security to know what's going on. The essential characteristic of faith is that it has this assurance. The word is hypostasis. It's been used a couple times before in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says that the Son is the very image, the very hypostasis of God. He is the substance of God. And in chapter 3, verse 14, believers are said to be Christ's associates if they hold fast from the beginning the assurance, the hypostasis, to the very end. It's this confidence or assurance that's going on. In other words, the writer says that faith is something that gives us the ability to be absolutely sure of stuff that you can't see physically. And you'll remember this echoes a lot of the themes of the book of Hebrews, that what appears to be the case with physical stuff is temporary. It's what you can't see with the physical eyes that you see by the eyes of faith that endures, that will remain. So it's natural here to take this word, that faith is a confidence in this sense of firm assurance, something that's not shaken. Or as often is said, a person was brought before someone, a Christian was brought before a judge to declare why in the world he would believe what he did. And the judge said to him, "Do you really think that the like of you will go to God and to spend eternity in heaven?" And the man says, "I don't think it's true. I know it's true." There's confidence. Now, note what the writer is doing. In the nature of the argument, he starts with the effect first, and then he goes on to give us some of the causes, or he starts with the result first, and then he gives us some of the ways in which this result takes place. The form of argument is fascinating. He not basically is building the case. He starts with the conclusion. Faith is this confidence. Folk who have faith are bedrock sure of what they believe and what is to come, even though they can't see it physically. That's the result. So I want to begin today with the question that I've struggled with all week, and I struggle with you. What's the status of your heart? What's your confidence level? Because one of the characteristics of folk who possess biblical faith is they are rock solid sure about the things that they know to be true about God. Now, most of you are going to go into this mode. I can see it in your eyes because I could see right through your eyes into your head. I know how you're thinking right now. And you're saying, but. Because we live in an age of skepticism. We live in an age of critical examination. We live in an age where even to state something as solid, rock solid true is met with, "You can't be sure. You have no clue." Or, in fact, worse than that, someone who does that either is psychotic or bigoted. That's the issue that's going on. But the writer of the book of Hebrews says that the first thing that's true about people who own biblical faith is that they have confidence. And I have to ask myself the question, am I confident? Do I have that assurance of what I know to be true? Now, while you chew on that, friends, while you chew on that, note how the writer then begins to build his argument to help you understand how that confidence is achieved. He goes to verse 1b, and he says this, "That is what the ancients were commended for." And the writer says that the first way in which we can achieve the confidence that comes from true faith is to understand that this faith has content to it. There's a database, there's information, there's the accumulated record of God's proven promises. Faith has substance to it. It's not mere wishful thinking. And he basically charts at least one area here, which leads to a couple other deductive areas. The first is the place of biblical history. The rest of the book of Hebrews, and particularly chapter 11, is an argument from history that helps you see that as God has worked through his people in the past, that gives us the confidence to believe that he continues to work even to this day. Therefore, the first area of content is to know what the Bible has said so that we can be persuaded by the content of that record that our assurance is held firm. In other words, we can be sure because we've seen God at work. God has said something and he's delivered on his promises. That's the reason you read the Bible day in and day out. Not just to get little truths or aphorisms like poor Richard's almanac, but to understand that as God has worked in biblical history, that he is a God who opens himself up to verification and can be demonstrated to be a God who is trustworthy. He is faithful. If that's true of biblical history, it's also true of church history. There's a place for the reading of God's record through people who have followed him over the course of time. For example, I've just recently, in the last 6 months, read two books on what God's done in China. The first is called The Heavenly Man. If you want to read a book that absolutely thrills your soul and shakes you to the core, read this book. How God, in a divine way, found this person, brought people who didn't know each other to bring a Bible to this person, how he read the Bible, and it changed his life and his world. All out of contact with any Western contact at all, without any technology, a God thing. And you say, my goodness, God is not limited or bound by our ability to do stuff that we see with our physical eyes. As a result, unbeknownst to Western missionaries during the 50s, 60s, and 70s, there was developed within China a Back to Jerusalem movement where folk got together and said, we want to plant a church in every town between China and Jerusalem because the original gospel message came to us from Jerusalem across the Silk Road to China. We want to reverse the trend. And people to this day are moving across China in small groups to have the word of God planted in the towns and villages from China to Jerusalem. They're not dismayed by anything related to politics or nationality. That record thrills your soul that God is still at work. And the content of faith is something that you can build into your life. You can learn stuff about it. Or there's the place of even personal history. I'm not real excited about some aspects of getting old, but one that I am is that I've got a record of how God has proven himself faithful in my own life. One of the things that I delight in is now all of a sudden I have some data points to see that as I prayed, God delivered, not in ways that I thought he might, but in ways that are unmistakably true. What's the content of your faith? How does it shape your world? Carolyn Cox has been described as the Mother Teresa of the war-torn poor. Once someone asked her to relate both the worst and best moments of her journeys of mercy. The worst, she thought for a moment, she described with brutal simplicity what it was like to enter a Dinka village after the Sudanese government-backed soldiers had left laden with human loot. The stench of death was overpowering. More than 100 corpses lay where they had been savagely butchered. Men, women, children, even cattle had been cut down or herded into captivity, children to be sold as slaves. Straw huts were ablaze, crops had been raised, devastation and death confronted the eyes everywhere. Worst was the knowledge that the militia would return. Genocide, she says, is an overworked word, and one I never use without meaning it, but I mean it. The best moment? It came, she said, right after the worst, when the raiders were gone, and the results of their cruelty all around. The few women still alive, their husbands slain, their children kidnapped, they themselves brutally raped, began to pull themselves together. Their first instinctive act was to make tiny crosses out of sticks lying on the ground and push them into the earth. Why were they doing this? Fashioning instant memorials to those they lost? No. She explained the crudely formed crosses were not grave markers, but symbols. the cross sticks pressed into the ground at the moment when bodies reeled and hearts bled were acts of faith. As followers of Jesus of Nazareth, they served a God whom they believed knew pain and knew their pain. Now, friends, when you read a story like that, it puts our difficulties into perspective. These people became known as the people of the crossed sticks. And that information is information that helps us appreciate that our faith is something that has content to it. Can I ask you the question this morning? What's the content of your faith? How do you need to read of God's work, either in the Word or in the world, to help you see that He is there, even at the most difficult of times? That leads the writer to verse 3, and the second cause of this assurance that we've talked about in verse 1. And here I want to take a bit of a digression, because I'm going to talk to those of you that might understand something about science, and even more people who are interested in some kind of philosophical reasoning. If this isn't your cup of tea, then you tune out for about 5 minutes and I'll pick you up at the end. Do you understand how this works? You put your head here and you can think about how great the teen choir was. He is good. You know how that works. I want to talk to you here about the issue of faith as a construct. Note verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The writer is basically talking about the place of, and here's the technical term, the place of heuristics. It's the view that somewhere along the line you can discover the truth of something using rule of thumb reasoning. Long before information theory, long before string or superstring theory became evident, there was the understanding that looking at the complexity of creation begged for, in fact, called for, a designer creator. The early Christians understood that because they grew up in a Hebrew and a Greek culture. The Hebrews understood that it was the word of God spoken that called creation into order, Genesis 1. The Greeks understood that the way in which matter was formed was through the logos of the gods. The logos spoke, a la John 1, and out of that speaking came forth physical reality. Now, what's fascinating is that current physicists are catching up to that, and they're finding themselves at the edge of the mountain, and the other side of the mountain is where the theologians have been for several thousand years. Because what's at work here in some of the writings of people like William Dembski and Michael Behe is the recognition is that the complexity of matter, even on a molecular or even atomic level, contains so much information that it could not have occurred by random chance processes. The recognition here, using the rule of thumb, the heuristic argument, is that this stuff didn't happen by chance. It happened because someone with greater intelligence designed it. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is basically saying 2,000 years ago what folk are wrestling with in the science labs of our culture today. The fact of the matter is we know it sort of intuitively. It's now being caught up, so that people understand that everything from the structure of the universe to the structure of the molecular universe contains so much information that it couldn't have happened randomly. The odds are so stacked against it that it's impossible for them to calculate it. It's so fascinating that I want you to consider the strange pilgrimage of an atheist named Anthony Flew. Some of you may have read his work. He is a philosopher who basically was one of the modern originators of the atheistic movement. What's fascinating, if you read any Philosophy 101 in your introductory courses, Anthony Flew was the person who was most militant against the theistic worldview. He said, God doesn't exist in thinking minds. But he entered into a series of debates during the early 2001-2002 era, and some of these books were given to him to read. And last year, Anthony Flew admitted to the world that he's now a theist. Not a Christian, but a theist. The fact that Flew would do that would be tantamount to saying that Billy Graham became a Muslim. It has shaken the core of the academic world. And Flew's recognition is basically borne out in this verse 3 that we did. He says, I'm simply following Plato's Socrates' edict. You follow the evidence wherever it leads. Can I ask you, friends, what's the construct of your worldview? Chesterton once said, it's not that the Christian faith has been tried and found wanting. It's that it's been found hard and not tried. One of the things that we need to recognize is that we dare not shrink from hard thinking, and by pursuing the hard thinking, we come to the conclusion that the writer has given us in verse 3. We understand that what you see was made out of something that's invisible, and that behind what we know, this reality begs for the existence of a designer God. Have you done the hard work of thinking through the implications of the world that's around you? That, of course, leads to our third point, that's a point of cause for this assurance of verse 1. It's found in verse 6. The writer says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Two aspects of this verse are important. The first is we're called to make a commitment of ourselves to hear God. We come to him hearing his voice. My plea with God today is that I've been speaking somewhere along the line, and alternative conversations been going on in your thinking as well, and God has been starting to talk to you. The first awareness that he's there is you all of a sudden begin to hear stuff that you didn't know was true. And all of a sudden, that data becomes a reality in your life. Faith then is seen not just as an assurance, not just something that has content to it, not something that develops your worldview so that the only way you can look at it is through the idea that God has created it and he sent his son to save you. But ultimately, faith is a commitment of myself to act on those things. In fact, the assurance of my faith, the confidence that I have in God, is directly proportional to my ability to put into practice what he tells me to do. I first of all hear him, and then secondly, I heed him. I not only come to him, I enter into communion with him. And his words become my operating agenda. Can I illustrate it before we close? You know, a book that was written about 30 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote these words. The book was titled, He is There and He is Not Silent. And he says, suppose I am climbing in the Alps. And suppose in the nature of my climbing, I'm up this place that's it's fine, I can see everything. And all of a sudden, what happens oftentimes in the Alps is a fog comes in. It's such that I can't see more than 3 or 4 feet ahead. The dense fog of the Alps is a petrifying thing. And I find myself on a ledge, not on like this, and I know that I'm in an exposed position. If I move any direction at all, death is certain. But I have to do something, because if I stand there, the nature of the hypothermia will come and I will die from exposure. I can't see. I know I need to make a decision. I'm not sure which way, what to do next. Now, Schaeffer says there are two ways to operate at this. The first is what's called the irrational view of faith. And that is that I'm going to go to the edge of the ledge, drop, and hope that there's some point of confidence, some point of salvation there. But while I'm doing it, while I'm hollering for help on the ledge, all of a sudden, out of the fog comes this voice. And the voice says, among other things, I know where you are, I hear where you are, I've heard your voice for help, I've come up from the valley to offer you help. You immediately want to suggest, well, maybe what I'd like to know something is this voice just a figment of my imagination, or it's real? So I'll say, tell me your name. And if he uses the name of someone who is a great mountain guide in that area, I've got some confidence that the voice knows what's going on. Then Schaeffer says, I don't know if I'm going to drop into the abyss and die, but I said, I'm talking to you. Can you tell me what is true that I can see 5 or 6 feet away? He says, well, I tell you, if you go 5 or 6 feet, there's an outcropping I know what it's like, and there's also a particular signature mark on that outcropping that's very familiar to folk who work in this area. And you go 5 or 6 feet, and lo and behold, there's the outcropping. There's the marking that's described. The person calling out of the fog says, if you move another 2 feet and you hang and drop, there's a cave that you'll be for safety for the night, and I'll come and rescue you in the morning. Do you understand the difference between the two kinds of faith? One faith that hangs and drops, hoping against hope that something will happen, is the irrational faith that's talked about. It's not Christian faith. Christian faith is the assurance that's built on the content of God's work in history. It's something we can examine, we can explore, we can question, we can look at it, we can enter into dialogue with Him. Christian faith involves a construct that allows us to see whether it makes sense against the reality of my life and the reality of my world. Christian faith involves a commitment not just to think about it, not just to see it, but to act on it, and act on it in a reasonable way. And so the issue that faces us, friends, is not the issue of whether we believe. We always all believe something. The question is, who will we put our faith in? So I want to ask myself and you all the same question this morning. Who will you trust for the next step in your life? Who will you trust with your whole life? Or in the words of the hymn that we're going to sing again, my words are a little different. I want you to look at them with me. We're going to say them out loud together. They're on the screen behind me, okay? Let's repeat them. Ready? My faith has found a resting place. Together? Not in a man-made creed. I trust the ever-living one, that He for me will plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and rose again for me. Is it true for you? This morning, the writer of the book of Hebrews sends his book over a couple thousand years of history. And he says, friends, if you needed history, it's all around you. If you need evidence, it's there to see. But ultimately requires you to act, to hear God speaking, and to heed His work, and to trust Him for the next steps of your life. We'll pray. And I'll ask you to sing, and then we'll do dismissed. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for coming into our life, Heavenly Father, and helping us see your record that's trustworthy and sure. And thank you, as a result of this, we can have the utter confidence to see that what will happen, as you've promised, in fact, will happen. Would you make us confident believers in yourself this day? Would you help us to explore, examine, even question you, but as a result, ultimately commit to following you more faithfully? Thank you for bringing us here this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.